Have you ever noticed that as you go down a hill, you tend to pick up speed? And the steeper the hill, the greater the acceleration. This experience can be a thrill under the right conditions, or it can be sheer terror. Now, I have been known to look for hills to bicycle up, or mountains, as the case may be. And part of the experience after the work and the exercise of getting up there is the thrill ride down. But if something goes wrong, the thrill ride down all of a sudden isn't quite so much of a thrill. The last time I had the opportunity to ride Pikes Peak, which was August of last summer, on my way down, probably around the 13,000 feet level, I was going on this relatively straight section and then was coming kind of around a corner where the hairpin turns begin. And I would have been fine, except it had just rained there. And I could have stopped in good time, but because of that, there was no possible way to stop except to lay the bike down and go sliding and stop before coming to the guardrail, which then is kind of nothingness beyond that. So the thrill at that point kind of gave way to a moment or so of terror, reliving your life, you know, all those things that you hear. But when you come to a complete stop and you look around, the initial shock wears off and you find all your parts are still there and with only minor damage. And the bigger thing is that the bicycle was okay, so that you can get down the rest of the way and finish your tour. But I think that's a fair illustration of this coming down, this acceleration that escalates as you go, unless you take precaution like clamping on the brakes, for the plight of our nation. We are going downhill, and there is no possible way to stop anymore. And there is certainly concern, and it seems to be getting steeper, and the controls are gone. And so that's what we face. And for most of us, I think there's probably an element of terror. And there's not much thrill in that, except if you know what's ultimately coming. But there could be some bumps and bruises along the way. Now, as we think about our current world, just a few examples for some context. A week or so ago, there was a decision by the Supreme Court of the United States with regard to the abortion law pertaining to Texas. And so abortion has been strongly reaffirmed again. It was that same week, the one-year anniversary of the same-sex marriage legislation. We have seen continuing legislation for the legalization of marijuana, and that is now going before the California state to be voted on. Also, I understand that Microsoft is looking into profiting from the marijuana thing. That's a new news item. Nobody's been willing to touch that. There's also a law, I think it's 1127, or a bill in the California State Senate, bill number 1127, that is a significant threat to religious liberty pertaining to higher education, so that unless your educational institution conforms to all other state institutions, there is little likelihood that you will survive. And that's the picture there. So there is concern there. And we've already mentioned, you know, about the confusion with regard to which bathroom to use, and on the list goes. Is there a common thread with all of these matters? Well, it's a matter of a rejection of something and an acceptance of something. And the current secular view that is picking up speed as we're going downhill is exactly the opposite of the Christian worldview as it relates to what is rejected and what is accepted. Exactly the opposite. It all boils down to what is true and what is right, and what is false and what is wrong. And as we're continuing our study in the book of 2 Peter, we, for the last few weeks, have been looking at 2 Peter chapter 2 and are just now moving into 2 Peter chapter 3. And for a lovely visual picture, a little before lunchtime, one commentator says he thinks of 2 Peter as a bologna sandwich. And you're wondering, how does one think of 2 Peter as a bologna sandwich? Well, chapters 1 and chapter 3 are the bread, and chapter 2 is the bologna of the false prophets in the middle. And maybe that's a picture that'll help you keep that in mind. All the things that are dealt with there. So if you look at chapter 1, for instance, chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place," related to the song that began the service, the lighthouse, "until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or source, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What is the emphasis there? In the importance and the validity of the Word of God. And then it goes into discussions of the false prophets who deny the truth of the Word of God. And so then we come to chapter 3, beginning at verse, I'll just jump to verse 2 just for a moment, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets in the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So you see, it's sort of bookended by an emphasis on truth, an emphasis on the truth that comes from the Word of God. That's the important thing. And then the false teaching is sort of dealt with in between. So the emphasis here is on the truth of God's Word and the concern for false teaching that subverts the Word, that denies the Word, that stands in the way or seeks to undermine the Word. And that is where we are today. In all of the things that we've just mentioned, it's a rejection of the Word of God, an acceptance of the words and thoughts of man. That is the problem, and why things are rather mixed up, and why so many scoff at the Word of God today, because there are many who have rejected it as a valid source. And there's an interesting article that I came upon this week that sort of typifies this as it relates to those who scoff or those who reject. This is according to First Liberty Institute, and it says, "Retired U.S. Air Force Master Sergeant Oscar Rodriguez was invited to recite a traditional flag-folding speech at a retirement ceremony at Travis Air Force Base for Master Sergeant Charles Robinson. Rodriguez came at the request of Master Sergeant Robertson, who asked him explicitly to give the traditional version of the speech, which acknowledges God, instead of the more politically correct version recently updated by the Pentagon. This was a retirement ceremony, okay? And the person who was being recognized specifically requested someone else who was already retired to give the recitation of the traditional flag-folding speech. Apparently, Robertson's commanding officers thought this speech was much too dangerous to be heard by the audience. The traditional speech ends with these words, It is this one nation under God that we call with honor the United States of America. God bless our flag. God bless our troops. God bless America. When Oscar Rodriguez began the speech that contains this perceived threatening speech, Robertson's commander, Colonel Raymond A. Kozik, had several uniformed men forcibly remove Rodriguez from the room during the ceremony as the U.S. flag was being folded. Rodriguez continued to recite the speech as he was thrown out of the room. Now, you would think that as we understand the founding of our country, that there is this measure of freedom of speech. But anyway, one of the statements that the article says, that the attack on the religious freedom for those who protect our nation has now come down to this. You can't even retire from the military with your freedom of religion and speech intact. So that is a picture of the scoffer's mentality that has to be contended with in our world today. We are more concerned about political correctness than we are about truth or freedom, for that matter. And then there's the whole issue of, well, how do you know what's true? And we've just spent time in our Sunday school class going through a video series on what you haven't been told about astronomy that goes through and looks at all of the different elements of the evolutionary views as it pertains to the bigger picture of the world, and have seen time after time after time the lack of evidence or explanation for the origin of the universe. And yet, when we want to say we have an explanation and there's good reason to accept it, that is discredited or worse, as the example gives. So, what about truth? Does truth matter? Does it matter ultimately? Does it matter now? Well, Peter seems to think so. That seems to be his emphasis. And his message was for then when he wrote it, but it's for us today as well. So as we look at this passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, I want us to see some things that kind of put it together in terms of how do we deal with the world in which we live, where there are scoffers that we have to face, and how do we stand up to that? How do we handle that? So the first thing that we need to do is we need to remember the centrality of the Word of God. We need to come back to something substantial. So Peter is then writing verses 1 and 2, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So, several things to note there. One is there's a clear indication of purpose. This seems to be a letter to the same audience as 1 Peter. Now, it could be argued, well, there could have been other things that Peter had written, and there have been those who have argued that, but it seems fairly obvious that this is a reference to the first epistle of Peter, and the context, the way it has been preserved, would suggest that. And those individuals would have been in what is now modern-day Turkey, in the northern part of it, northern Asia Minor, and would have been probably primarily Gentile Christians. His purpose was to refresh his readers' memories. And for those of us who have gotten beyond a certain number of birthdays, we appreciate that. Being reminded of things, that's helpful. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he references, even at the beginning, in the first chapter, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." In verse 13, he says, "It is right..." Says a few things, and then says, "to stir you up by reminding you." So throughout, he's wanting to communicate this reminding idea. And then he has reference to pure minds, and that refers to right thinking. Pure having the idea of unflawed by evil, but also having to do with correct thinking that is consistent with God's truth. And what this suggests when he uses the term there, stir up your pure minds, it seems to be suggesting that maybe he is expecting that his readers have not yet succumbed to the teachings of the false teachers around him, and that there was hope for them, and he's encouraging them, don't fall for that. And it also indicates the place of concern. And where is that? Our minds. Scripture is concerned about that. There are plenty of indications throughout Scripture that the battles and the challenges in life most often have something to do with our minds, with our thinking. Are we thinking correctly? It's not talking about our feelings. It doesn't, at any point, it acknowledges that we have feelings, that there is emotion, but it doesn't say, now I want you to feel right about this. It doesn't say that. I mean, look in Scripture. See if you can find a place. That's been an accommodation to the mindset of our day. It's a matter of thinking. Are we thinking correctly? Now, our own experiences would coincide with this, that the challenges of life are usually having to do with my thinking. Am I thinking correctly? And that's why Scripture talks about the renewing of our minds. So the most effective way to combat false teaching, to combat detractors, skeptics, scoffers, and all of that is to fill our minds with truth. There's no substitute. There's no shortcut. You have to know the truth. And Christ said the truth will set you free to be able to deal with the things of this world. Because there's so much coming at us. There's so much information that we are just facing at incredible speed, that we have to have some means of coping with that. And if we don't have truth, the truth of Scripture, an overall understanding of what the Bible is talking about, so that we have a right understanding of what really the world is all about, who created it, where we came from, why we're here, where we're headed, all of those things that are understood as the ultimate questions that only biblical Christianity can actually answer. If we have a handle on the bigger picture of what Scripture is all about, as well as the details that back it up, then we can deal with those things that we have to contend with on a daily basis. Then, there is a clear call to be mindful. We must have mental attentiveness. We need to pay attention. Scriptures never encourage sloppy thinking or putting our minds in neutral or emptying our minds, the New Agey kind of thinking. It never says it. We are called to reason, to clear and right thinking, mental attentiveness. We cannot put our minds in neutral or our brains on vacation. We got to stay with it. That takes some effort. The object of our attention is to be the words of truth. You'll notice there that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets, acknowledging particularly the Old Testament, and the apostles, recognize particularly the New Testament, those revelations that God has communicated through people that we are to understand as the guidance for life. And so we need to acknowledge that. And where it references the commandment of the apostles, or of us, the apostles, it's the idea of teaching. And that terminology had been used also in chapter 2, verse 21, which also had that same idea. And what we see here with the reference to these two things, Old Testament, New Testament, is there's an equality of them because they both came to man from God through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, which 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20-21 validate. So then the question comes down to, are we sufficiently attentive to the truth of God's Word? With all the false teaching and the lack of truth around us, we need to be more attentive than ever. And we need to remember the centrality of the Word of God, because an understanding of God's truth affects everything in life. There isn't any subject that you can deal with that isn't some way impacted by a right understanding, the biblical worldview compared to the secular worldview. So why is it so hard for people to accept the biblical worldview? Why do we have a problem with that? Because of the deviancy of the heart of man. And we need to beware. Beware that deviancy. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." We'll give some more thought on the details there in a moment. But what do we recognize here? Scoffers are a common phenomenon. When we look at the whole of Scripture, when we look at our own context today, an example on the screen is a billboard that you can find. There are many types of examples of that today. I can be good without God. I don't need God. This is the Freedom From Religion Foundation. I thought it was Freedom of Religion that the documents validated. Not Freedom From, but that's exactly what it has come to. Scoffers are a common phenomenon, but it's saying here, they will come in the last days. What have we had before? Haven't we already had plenty? There's going to be more? It's going to intensify? Yeah, it seems to be the case. This is a warning that is a priority concern. Knowing this first, be aware of this. As you are reminded to stand on the truth of the Word of God, also recognize that there are going to be those who are going to be against the Word of God. That's what it's essentially saying. Beware of it, be warned, and therefore be prepared and be equipped. How do we get there? Using the Word of God. There have been scoffers throughout history, and you don't have to look far to find that. If you think about the pre-flood world that Noah faced, there were scoffers then. There were scoffers at the time of the nation Israel, beginning, middle, end. There were scoffers at the time of Christ and the apostles, and there continues to be today. And somehow it's going to intensify. There's anticipation of increased resistance to God and His Word. Are we prepared for that? Are we in danger of being derailed because of the perceived potency of the scoffers and their arguments? That's why we have to come back to say, okay, what is the truth? And that's why we took the time and have been taking the time in the Sunday school hour to go through an evaluation and analysis of the evolutionary world view and their explanations of things, so that we can see they got nothing, to put it in common terminology. They don't have anything. It's empty. What are we afraid of? We've got the answers. We've got the truth. And they are absolute zero. When you start chasing it down, don't be intimidated. Scoffers are driven by selfish desire. They are determined to be autonomous. Remember what autonomous means? It means self, law. Namas is law, auto is self. Self-law, they are driven to be a law unto themselves. And we have to beware because we have that same inclination. And we can be selective as to what it is of God's truth that we want to pay attention to and what we don't want to pay attention to. Because we like to be autonomous also. So don't just put this on the scoffers. Be careful. Well, you remember that it says in Scripture, when you think you stand, beware lest you fall. They act according to physical lusts and desires. And that's a broad spectrum of things. And there's an inclination to be absorbed in self and to do things that satisfy our desires, our inclinations, all of that. And the false teachers, as soon as they deviate from God's truth, they become a law to themselves, and then they start focusing on what I want for me. Now, we all know that we fall into that same inclination at times, and we need to be aware of that. But we also need to be aware of what it is that is driving them. They're sinful people, as are we. We hopefully have some restraints from God's Word and His Spirit, etc. When you start taking off the restraints, when you start undermining Scripture, the restraints come off, and then you are wide open to all of the other kind of thinking that's out there. You're wide open to the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil without any restraint. Or the restraints start gradually being peeled away. And that's where we have to be careful, that our restraint isn't gradually peeled away because we start second-guessing the Word of God, or we start selectively following the Word of God, even though we say we believe it. So, beware. That is a concern. They disregard moral responsibility for personal pleasure. And that we see plenty of evidence of in the redefining of just about anything that relates to what God has said, this is how it's to be, and they have said, no, I don't think so. We're going to redefine everything, and that's kind of where we are. And therefore, moral responsibility is gone out the window because I decide what's right. And, of course, it plays out differently for different people, but the same basic idea is there. Also, scoffers are skeptical of revealed truth. That's usually the initial starting point. They tend to have an attitude of intellectual superiority. They assume that they are the final authority for truth. And so when they see things in the world, and they see the scientific explanation, they see the biblical explanation, they can choose. They then become the authority. And the question is always, what is your final authority? Is it yourself? Is it God? Is it science? Is it the political process or the thinking of the day? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we read, as it related to the false teachers and their kind of thinking, they were presumptuous, they were self-willed, they were characterized as walking according to the lust of the flesh, they despise authority. All of those same kinds of things. And those are the same issues that are having to be dealt with in our context of our society today. Where is your authority? They tend to adopt a naturalistic mentality. As soon as you start chipping away at the Word of God, at the authority of the Word of God, at the truth of the Word of God, and you become the determiner of what is and isn't true, because that's the inevitable process, then you're going to be looking for some other explanation for how things go. That's going to lead you to a naturalistic mentality, and that's just the way it goes. And so then they start having an emphasis on empiricism, what I can perceive by my own senses, a basic materialistic mentality, only that which exists is material. And therefore they begin to distrust the Word of God because they began to trust the science, the politics, and everything else of the day. And then we have that statement in verse 4. It's not only do they have a problem with walking according to their own lusts, but also saying, where is the promise of his coming? This is, again, assuming, well, it's been a while. He hasn't come back. Therefore, I'm going to look at the situation, the circumstances, and I'm going to come to some conclusions here. So my authority is going to trump the Bible's authority. And then they have this statement, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And this, of course, is an excellent summary of the philosophy of naturalism, also known as uniformitarianism, which is one of the pillars of the evolutionary understanding. And the basic idea is that the functions and the evidences of the present explain the past. Although there is a little bit of a problem if you take that to conclusion, where is the evidence in the present for evolution that should be going on now? There should be these transitional forms, etc. If we follow that logic, then we have a problem because it's not going on now. So it assumes that things have always been the same, and therefore it rules out divine intervention. There is no catastrophism of the past. It rules out creation. It rules out the flood. It rules out punishment, judgment in the future, if all things continue on as it always has been. And those are the things that he's going to deal with in just a moment. So there are many who disregard any claim to revealed truth because I have become the authority. And in many ways, we've been taught to think that way. And in light of that, let me just share a paragraph from an article. This is Learning Versus Thinking by David Barton of Wall Builders. And it says, and this is a contextual thing to help us think about where we are, and then it also relates to the Word of God because it tells us to think correctly. It says, when progressives grasped the reins of common education in the early 1900s, they introduced profound systemic changes ranging from graded education to compulsory education and to 12 years of government education rather than the traditional 8. But perhaps the most significant transformation was that students would no longer be taught how to think, but rather how to learn. Thus, students were trained not to study independent sources, but rather to listen to what the teacher said and then repeat it back on the new types of tests, true-false, multiple choice, or fill-in-the-blank tests. By this change, the teacher had become the small end of the funnel of knowledge. Everything flowed through the teacher to the student. To invoke an old proverb, no longer did the student learn how to fish, but rather the teacher gave them the fish. Because students were no longer taught critical thinking, widespread indoctrination became the result. That's a critical statement right there. Because the students were no longer taught critical thinking, widespread indoctrination became the result. Whatever the teacher believed is what most students came to believe. Is that not so? Have we not seen that? The warning by Jesus in Luke 6:40 had become reality. Every student, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That can be positive or that can be negative. Thus began the rapid growth of progressivism, liberalism, secularism, relativism, socialism, and other isms among students, with those beliefs now having thoroughly permeated the culture as these students become adults and filled various professions. So this again reminds us of how things develop over time. And all of this is part of the strategy of Satan. Is it not? Wasn't he the one who said, has God really said? Has God truly said? Talking with Eve. Is God's word the truth? Can you trust him? That's the question. And of course, Pilate said, what is truth? It seemed as if he wasn't really interested in the answer to that question, just to say, well, that's kind of a relative thing, and that's where we are today. There is no certainty of truth, and the heart of man is inclined to deviate from truth or to deny truth for his own interests. And therefore, in our culture today, there is a radical resistance to God's truth in favor of man's wisdom, as 1 Corinthians 2:13 reminds us. And this is a critical issue that we need to recognize and be prepared to address. That requires critical thinking. That's the biblical expectation that we have, critical thinking. You have heard it said, what you don't know won't hurt you. Ain't so. Beware. Then recognize the potency of the Word of God. Verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3. For this they willfully forget. We've been told we need to remember the right things, but they intentionally forget or put behind them or ignore, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, or they came into being, and the earth standing out of water and in water, in the water, by which, and that's referring probably to the word of God there, by which word the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what do we see here? The word of God was sufficient to create the universe. What does the text of Genesis chapter 1 tell us? God spoke. God said, and it came to be. It came to be by the word of God. And then that is expanded on in John chapter 1, which we'll see as well. The truths recorded here were and are intentionally neglected. That is the same message that Paul communicates in Romans 1:18. They disregarded the truth. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, is the specific terminology. The reference to heavens and earth, the heavens and the earth, means the universe. And when we look into our study of the first chapters of Genesis, we'll look into that a little bit further and see just how that plays out. But it's basically a Hebraism for the near and the far of the universe. The earth is up close. The heavens is out, that which is out there. It's basically the same. They didn't have a word for universe. This is the equivalent, and it's the basic idea, and it's intended to communicate comprehensiveness. The reference to water indicates its importance and function. Kind of interesting when you think about it. In verse 5, it says that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Why mention water? God made it. We also had noticed in our study in our Sunday school hour, looking at the planets and all of that, the critical importance of water on our planet. I mean, you don't have to go very far to figure that one out. And you don't have to sit out in the desert very long to think about just how important water is. I remember when I was in seminary, a friend and I, in the summer, we took a brief excursion to go hike in the Wichita Mountain National Wildlife Refuge. And we went for a hike, and we went further than we had water for. I will never, ever forget that, because I remember how thirsty we were by the time we got back. There was a creek. We could have drunk out of the creek, but we avoided that because we knew there were cows and whatnot up the creek. That we didn't want to do that. But water is kind of important, and we all know that living in the desert. And so the reference to water here is significant because water is necessary for life to exist and to persist. And water is unique. I mean, you look at the properties of water. It's incredible. All the critical elements of it. It's just amazing. And you can swim in it. You can drink it. You can float on it. You can, you know, navigate. I mean, it rains. It waters the. I mean, just all the different things. It's just kind of really important. And so when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and you see, well, there's water mentioned there too. It must have had some importance. And it does, both by personal experience and by scientific investigation. We know that that is so. And it also relates to the next element that's coming up here. The Word of God was sufficient to bring a judgment of water. So he brings up water because he's telling you who made it and its critical need for it. And then it's going to be part of the judgment that is coming as well. God proclaimed judgment through Noah. The word of God came to Noah. Noah proclaimed that truth to the people there so that over this 100-plus years, they had ample opportunity. There was certainly time for them to respond, and there was truth to respond to. There was no excuse. They had ample opportunity to respond. No one can say, well, yeah, we had no idea this was coming. What are you talking about? They're building this big boat. Like in Kentucky. Except for the folks in Kentucky had to get it done a little more quickly because it had a different function. God used water to bring judgment for unrepentant man. And here, we need to recognize, we don't have time to go into all the details now, that this is really talking about a universal cataclysmic flood, which it was. But it is interesting, I think, the number of times that Peter references the flood and Noah. Do you think it might have something to do with the fact that he spent a good part of his life on the water? He could relate to that. He knew what boats were. He knew what water was, how it worked, that it could be something very positive, that it is life-giving, but he also knew that it could be life-ending. And that's what it was here. And when you think about the flood, water was used for judgment, but water was also used for salvation. We saw that when we were looking at this idea previously. In Peter and in Hebrews. And so there was, the water buoyed up the boat so that it could stay above the devastation that was going on under it. So it was a dual function. But it had to be received by faith. Taking God at his word. You had to get on the boat. Well, in Noah and his family's case, they had to build the boat first, which was an act of faith. And then they had to get on the boat. And they had to be prepared to live on the boat and all those things that were involved. That has been illustrated at the Answers in Genesis ARC encounter now, which is now open. So there is a clear example of divine intervention, both of judgment and of salvation. And we have noticed before that those things come together. The Word of God is sufficient to preserve the world. It is a preserving function now. All things were made through Christ, we read in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, talking about Christ. He is the divine communication, if you will. He is the one through whom the Word was likely communicated, and the one through whom things were, in many cases, accomplished. He was in the beginning with God, so he was there. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So he was rather instrumental in all of that. And we also remember John 10:30 says that Christ is speaking, says, I and the Father are one. And if we think through the significance of the Trinity, there's a whole lot there, but it makes really good sense when you see it in the light of the bigger picture of all of the world and the nature of God. And I don't have time to go into those details. We'll save that for another time. Then, not only is Christ the creator of all things, but in him all things consist. Colossians 1, 15 to 18 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. By him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, over all creation. I think that is partially, I might have made a mistake on that. I'm trying to see it from here. For visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so, again, Christ is the one that holds things together. And then the next one, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The idea there, upholding all things by the word of his power. And that is, again, the potency of the word of God. So by his word, the world is preserved from self-destruction. Now, isn't that interesting? What are some of the big concerns today? That we are going to destroy our planet. Could we destroy our planet? Only if God said so. Otherwise, we can't do it. We don't need to worry about climate change. Now, we have biblical responsibility for stewardship, to take care of things and to have the right dominion over things. But it won't happen that the earth is destroyed, the world is destroyed, until God, through Christ, says it's time. And he will reveal the time and the means. In the meanwhile, we have more important things to think about than global warming or cooling or climate change, etc. Things like, is there a hell? We might want to be thinking about that. And what is the significance of that? And how do you deal with it? Then the last element here, the Word of God is sufficient to bring a judgment of fire. This future judgment is associated with the return of Christ. Remember the question that was asked earlier? Where's the promise of his coming? It's coming, just as sure as his word is true and sure. And this judgment that is coming will be comprehensive because it will impact the whole universe, the heavens and the earth. And there are different phases to this. The tribulation period ending in war, the judgment of the final rebellion of Satan, the great white throne judgment, the passing away of the old heavens and the earth, referred to later in chapter 3, and it will be replaced by a whole new world, Revelation 21:1. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. This indicates accountability and responsibility. That's what's being communicated here. It means that everyone and everything will be affected, and we are all accountable. And we are without excuse to respond. The end is clearly delineated in Scripture as to what is going to happen. Essentially, we're not told exactly when, but we have an idea of some of the time frame things. But it's all about accountability. The judgment for believers is going to be different because we're His children. And so we have to deal with 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will miss the other judgments, but we still have an accountability. Everyone is ultimately accountable. And you may be familiar with the passage that comes a little bit later after delineating what is going to happen in the future, chapter 3, verse 11 of 2 Peter. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We'll give more thought to that in a bit, but that needs to be recognized in light of all of these things. It's all about ultimate accountability. And this is saying that those who are scoffers, those who are false teachers, are accountable. There is a judgment coming. When you say, where is his coming? It's coming. You can count on it because you can count on the Word of God. So it all comes down to taking God at His word. Are you ready for the scoffers? What do you need? Truth. You need truth. Do you have truth? Do you know the truth? Remember Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, to the piercing asunder. If we know the truth, we can deal with the scoffers. We can deal with whatever is coming down the pike, even as the downhill seems to be getting steeper and the road seems to be getting slipperier. We can be prepared with the truth. That's our hope.